Bibles, look with me to Matthew, the sixth chapter. Matthew, the sixth chapter. I'd like to study a verse with you that some consider one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And it might be, I guess, because it gets right down to all of us. Matthew, the sixth chapter. It's good to be with you again. Also, we remember that today is the anniversary of the terrible attack in New York. And it's hard to believe it's been 21 years, right? That's just amazing. When you get old, you just start falling apart. But it's amazing how quick time has passed. But we're mindful of all of the families and all the carnage that went on that day. Matthew, the sixth chapter. Look with me beginning in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body that you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Wow. In one way, that's really a simple passage, isn't it? Because every one of us here, I'm sure, know very well what worry is, don't you? Well, I think the old King James says, take no thought for your life, but New King James says, do not worry about your life. No, that's not the difficult part of it. The difficult part of this passage is what? It's actually doing what he said. And yet every one of us recognize the tremendous statement that Jesus makes here. Just do not worry about your life. Today, our lives contain so many problems. There are so many heartaches and so many difficulties. And they come from so many different directions. It could be just business or finance. It could be political. It could be environmental nowadays. Or it could be war. It could be another round of coronavirus if we're not careful. But there really are a lot of threats to our life. Just as we think about life, and it's quite obvious back in those days, that's what was happening. But just as surely as there are problems with finances and politics and governments and all types of diseases and things like that, there also is today promises and hope and faith and prayers and being children of God with some of the greatest blessings and promises that we read like this passage. Kind of the article I put in the bulletin for today written by Brother Ramsey. I think he made such a great point when we make the statement or understand that Christianity is not a way of life. As one point or one of the paragraphs he makes that statement, he said Christianity is life. It is our very life. So what Paul said in Philippians 1, for me to live is what? Christ. My life is described by Christ, and that's what I hope it to be. It's what I'm trying to be. But then you're almost honest with yourself sometimes that it seems like that the world can surround you almost, and that this idea of worry is something that is very familiar to all of us. So I thought we'd look at some of the things today. When you look down verse 33, I think he gives you the answer. He starts off telling you not to worry about several things. But in verse 33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of heaven, of God, and his righteousness, and all these things should be added to you. And that seems to be the answer he wants to satisfy the problems of the rest of the verses. By being people who seek first the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and placing our thoughts and our emotions straight on that, it would solve this problem. And there are some who might even agree with verse 33 and still say, yeah, but there's room for worry among a lot of things. And it's just this idea that we seek first the kingdom of heaven should be that which we grow in. There's something that is first in our life. And that really gets down to the individual. What's first in our life is something we all know. But he says here, just as we read it, but seek first. Seek it. And then seek it first. Have you ever heard Brother D. Bowman preach? Almost always, almost toward the end of his sermon, when he'd offer an invitation, he'd make that statement. You've probably heard of him before. He said, if you miss heaven, you've done what? You've just missed everything. And that's such a great point. And he was known for saying that. Make God's will, make heaven first in your life. Make the gospel a priority in your life. We must make the will of God in our thinking. Just the way we look at life, the way we think about things. Something in our life that takes precedence over every single thing before that. But I'm not saying that's easy. I mean, you can go back, you were here in the sixth chapter of Matthew, you can go back to verse 9, and they ask him to teach us to pray, and he gives them the Lord's Prayer, and you can quote exactly what he just gave there. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know all that. We could probably quote it just like that. Probably have prayed it. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray, but it's more or less an outline of thought. But then you get around here to verse 25. And just boom. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry. I mean, just flat out, just don't do it. Verse 31. Therefore, do not worry. Verse 34, therefore, do not worry. Kind of, he really wants to make a point there, doesn't he? Something that kind of draws every one of our attention into this passage, and it involves me as I look at that passage, because I can understand every word there. I know very well what he's getting at when he says, don't worry about these things. And back up through the chapter, he's wanted us to be people of a certain attitude. If you go back to before that, the verse before, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he would be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, I can understand that. And I can understand that point. And what God wants of us would allow us to be people that do not worry. Or go back up to verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We've heard that all our life. He's not saying you can't have a savings account. He is saying, what is the most important thing that defines your life here on this earth? He is telling us here in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, how it is that we are to think of ourselves. So when you think about some of these things, some of them may have some difficulties that we may not understand, but not this passage here beginning in verse 25. Don't worry about tomorrow, he is saying. Today has enough trouble for today. I'm telling you. That's what he was talking about down in verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own affairs. We're not capable of handling all the problems and all the issues and all the heartaches that will come tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. We can't do that. We're going to have to handle today. And the reason we can't handle all of that next week, next month, next year is because we can't control the future. Can we? We don't even know what it's going to be. And that's the important part. And that's interesting what James, look with me over in James, the fourth chapter. That's what James was getting at. James was making a different point, but I'd suggest to you he's making a point that's very applicable to what we're looking at this evening. You know the passage over there in James 4, verse 13. James says, come now, you who say to today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Great ideas, great plans. Whereas you do not know what will happen when. Well, if you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow and you ought not be making plans about how I'm going to go to the next town and we're going to spend a year there and we're going to buy and sell and get gain. And if we can't do that with the future with regard to buying and selling, why could we do that with the future by worrying about it? We can't. Because we can't really deal with the future. Someone that says doubt of the future is also doubt of the present. Because the same God that is there in the future is the same God that's here. And the very same thing he's talking about here in Matthew, the sixth chapter, are issues that you and I have to think through and learn and think with regard to our own lives. Let tomorrow take care of itself. And we do that by trusting in the Lord and doing the Lord's will today. Well, then what do we do with worrying then? Same thing. We deal with the future the same way in James 4 as we did here in Matthew, the sixth chapter. That's what he's telling us to be careful about. Look with me over in toward the end of Hebrews. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, right before James. The 13th chapter and verse 5. Paul writes this letter, concluding these thoughts to the Jewish brethren. And he's given various and sundry different points when he starts closing up the letter, like verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. In verse 4, marriage is honorable among all. But then he comes to verse 5. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he said that to Moses. He said that to Joshua. He said that when we read other prophets the other night. And now here's Paul applying those very words to Christians. In verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the thing we have is that back here in the sixth chapter of Matthew is that, and again, I suggest to you, it's not as simple as snapping your finger, but it's putting things in their right order. And he says, first of all, he says, I want you to do something, as we read in verse 33. I want you to seek, put your mind on, your plans on, your life on certain things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make that your purpose in life. And let God handle the rest of it. And before that, as you look earlier in the sixth chapter when we read it, beginning in verse 25, as he leading up to this, as he leads up to the seek first the kingdom of God, he makes some great points about God's providential care for us and all mankind. What does he give us? About three or four examples there. And I recognize that he says there in verse 25 again, therefore I say to you, do not worry. But old King James says a little more difficult. It says, take no thought for your life. That's kind of structured strongly. Actually, the word there is a word that actually means in our time, in our word today, would be somebody who's very anxious about what's happening around them. And interesting enough, over in Luke, the 10th chapter, it's the very same word that's used in Luke 10 and verse 41, where Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. That word worried there in Luke 10, 41 is the very same word here when he says, do not worry. And like I said, I think anxiety probably would be the best part of it. If you look up the words, it helps you better, because sometimes King James can be a little stilted in its translations for us. But it means anxiety or to be distracted. In other words, don't let anxiety about our food, as he's saying back here in Matthew, the 6th chapter, don't let anxiety about our life keep us from the important things of life and seeing the important things of life. And maybe what Martha was doing was very good at any other time, except you had the Son of God sitting in the living room at this time. And maybe some things overcome and overwhelm normal circumstances. But Jesus makes several arguments here, beginning in verse 25. And again, they're just, it's just very simple points because you've heard them all your life. But in verse 25, he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? It makes one of these arguments about, it's got a big fancy name for it, but actually it means making an argument from the greater to the smaller, and make a person see the point by seeing the image in his head. And that's what he's talking about right here in verse 25. What will you eat? Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will put on, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Think about that for a moment. God created your body, an astounding piece of machinery, and then breathe into you life. How tremendous is that? And then are we going to get upset about what kind of shirt we're wearing or what kind of food we eat? One commentator I thought made such a great point. He's just speaking here, and he said, he who has displayed so great a goodness as to form our body and then breathe into our bodies the breath of life, will surely follow up the blessing and confer the smallest favor of providing that the body be clothed and the life be preserved. And yet the point is that sometimes people don't see the most important thing, our body, and how tremendously important and valuable it is, and the life in this body. And what becomes so important is the color of the tie we're wearing, or something like that. And yet we still do that today. How important people think some particular shirt or a color pair of socks or something, and they're missing the tremendous value of the body that's been created by God, or the life that's been breathed into our very bodies. Do you think he's going to ignore that body and that life when we're concerned about the shirt or the shoes? That's just the question he asked. And then look at the next one, verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And he makes it opposite, doesn't he? When he talks about our bodies and then the shirt we wear, he goes from the greater down to the less important. Then he switches it. He starts off here with the birds and less importance talk somewhere in other parts of the Bible, but winds up to us again. See how he says it? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you, that which was created in the very image of God, are you not more important than the birds of the field and birds of the air? Well, sure we are, but Jesus wants us to see this point, the providential working of God in providing for the little birds in nature. And they're just, the birds, as you've seen them all, they're just busy, busy, busy. They're gathering food. They're trying to take care of young, and they're building nests. And through the year, God takes care of them. Would he do that to us? If when his eternal Son came into this world, he took upon himself the form of a man, having that body. Or like in Romans 5 and verse 8, God commended his love toward us, and in that while we were sinners, Christ, his Son, died for us. He didn't do that for the sparrows. Yet, and yet Jesus is wanting us to think these thoughts. He's trying to work people through, why should we spend our life wrapped in knots, worried about what's going to happen tomorrow? When we're created in the image of God. Well, look at the next one there, verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And it just seems like that question is almost an addressing to the helplessness of man. Someone in the position where they can't change this even if they wanted to. Many things in life cannot even be touched or approached by worrying. Like how tall we are. Could we add 1 inch to our stature by worrying about it? Well, that's his point. That's what he wants us to see. By implication, this argument seems to be saying that worrying about food and clothing won't guarantee we'll have them tomorrow. Because many times people who have been struck with hurricanes or tornadoes or earthquakes have prayed to be released from it, and yet they still went through some devastating incidences in their life. Or look at the next one. Verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. That's another example, really, to the smaller, to the greater, isn't it? Here are flowers in the field, and they're just absolutely, they're beautiful. And nobody cares for them, for the most part. They don't toil. They don't care for themselves. And there's no human agency bestowed upon them. And yet Jesus says they have more glory than Solomon as he ruled and reigned. I mean, through God's providential care, you are created in the very image of God. You will spend eternity with God, hopefully, Lord willing. But those little sparrows, that's just part of the world. The difficult one for me is verse 30. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Wow. Well, that's a stinger. I mean, because we've known this passage all of our lives. And Jesus is setting forth this idea that if we have a doubt about our life and the existence of our life and the direction of our life, even though we're followers of the Lord and we're worried about what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat in a very real way, he describes our faith as what? Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, you're not talking to a child. You're not talking to a five-year-old. And I can understand them having maybe a small faith, and maybe many times they have a far greater faith than us adults. But he's talking to adults. He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Multitudes of people listening to him. And he's talking to them about a faith and a trust in him that would lead us to depend on him, to obey him, to come to him at any time. Look over with me, if you're there with me in Matthew, the sixth chapter, look over in the eighth chapter of Matthew, look down at verse, we'll start with me in verse 23. Verse 23 says, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And he said to them, Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so the men marveled, saying, How can this be that even the winds and the seas obey him? Verse 30 is the one that I've always had the problem with, because he's talking right to these multitudes of people, and he's calling their faith a little faith. I mean, if they're caught out in the middle of the sea and a major storm, and it's possible the ship could sink, and he is saying, why do you have such little faith? And yet we sing that song many times. There's not a storm at sea that's going to sink the ship that lies the Son of God. That's not going to happen. And so as you come back again to the last few verses of the sixth chapter, Jesus is trying to get us to see, do we have a faith and a trust in him to obey him and follow him? And that's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. He's talking about things that the Jewish people, you know, they'd hear some of the things he'd say, and they'd say, well, I don't know about that. Christ fulfills. He said, I came to fulfill the law. They didn't know about that for sure. But some of these things are so plain that he wanted them to understand who he was and what he was claiming to be and do. And that they would grow their faith to the point where we get over into the seventh chapter, verse 24, where he begins to end his Sermon on the Mount. In verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. What do you think he's talking about when he talks about the rains and the floods and the winds? He's talking about our life, that we live in faith and trust in him. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. It's one of the fundamental passages of all of New Testament Christianity, and yet it's powerful. We have today enough trouble to be able to face with all of its troubles. Down in verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. It's almost like he's wanting to say, kind of like Ananias said to Paul, you know, in Acts 22. He said, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. It's almost like he was encouraging Paul or Saul. There's a motto through the years that we've all heard. It says, don't worry, be happy. And I read recently in an article that someone had rewritten it and they thought it was better qualified for a Christian. And he rewrote it as, don't worry, seek God's will first and you'll be happy. I thought, boy, what a wonderful thought. And I think that's the point he's getting at. No matter what the storms of life are, no matter what we face, Jesus is promising to take care of our life. Whatever sickness we face, whatever death may come our way, and it will one of these days, let's be people who stand on the rock of His Word, having complete faith and trust in what He has promised us. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Now let us go on and face each day with that faith. But again, it's always been a challenging passage, that latter part of Matthew, the sixth chapter. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, I hope the study has been helpful for you or of interest. But if you're here and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we extend heaven's invitation to you. As it said in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's one here tonight who hasn't done that and desires to confess Christ and be baptized. We'd be more than happy to assist you. If you're subject, would you please come as we stand and sing?